Amen. So you have a handout there. It's instead of two pages, it's four pages. So I try to put it on one page so it kind of goes sideways and a flip over. So there's page numbers at the bottom to kind of help you know where we are. And so again, we're talking about pornography today. And so the first question we'll ask is, what is pornography? You're not the first. We're not the first to ask that question. In 1964, the Supreme Court was asked that question. And so they were told to decide what essentially constituted, in their terms in those days, hardcore pornography. So the court case was Jacobellis, if I'm saying that right. Alex, you probably correct me. You're in law school. Jacobellis versus Ohio. So they were tasked with defining what is pornography in a sense. And one of the chief justices at the time, a guy named Potter Stewart, made this declaration kind of as they were deliberating on the case. He said, "I can never succeed in intelligibly defining what is and what is not pornography, but I know it when I see it." Okay, so that's the cliche phrase that's become incredibly common to hear with pornography. I know it when I see it. But can such a subjective definition of pornography actually be helpful to us? Do we need more of an objective, a definitive definition than one like this? And so here's a couple of stabs. They're even on the note sheet here at what is pornography. So from the American Heritage Dictionary, and I got this from a separate book that I'll refer to later by title. But it's kind of a broad blanket statement. So pornography would be sexually explicit pictures, writing, or other material whose primary purpose is to cause sexual arousal. Also, another definition from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're not Catholic, but here's a definition from what the Catholics say about pornography. Pornography consists in removing real or simulated sexual acts from the intimacy of those partners in order to display them deliberately to third parties. Okay, and so that's kind of a more of a reflective theological definition even of pornography. And so in his book, the guy I referenced a second ago, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain, the author's name is William Struthers. He argues that the problem with trying to come up with a definition of pornography is actually a problem of our hearts. And when we try to define pornography, we're also looking for loopholes to say what's not pornography. Okay, does that make sense? So if I say this is pornography, that means this isn't pornography, and I'm okay to look at this thing. Okay, does that make sense? So that's the argument he makes. And so even coming up with a definition in some ways is unhelpful because we try to get ourselves off the hook with a definition. And so I think for us as Christians, the better, more biblical question we ought to ask is not necessarily what is pornography, but what is lust, right? So what is lust, which is underneath that? And so just a couple of definitions. One's from a pastor. One's from a guy who wrote this book, Hide or Seek, which is about getting out of sexual addiction, essentially, or sexual sin, not just addiction. But the first one is from a pastor named Eric Raymond, okay? And so his definition of lust is this. Lust is any craving to experience the intimate pleasures reserved for marriage, but apart from this sacred institution. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. But the second one's a little longer. Again, that's by John Freeman. He says this. Lust is that heart hunger in me that denies and disavows those made in the image of God, whether it's another man or another woman, and it reduces them to what I can get from them, get out of them, to feed and fill my hungry heart right now. This means that by nature, lusts twist, devour, consume, and use others for our own benefit. Okay, and so that is true. Lust is true, whether that is occurring on your phone screen, whether it's occurring at your gym, whether it's at the grocery store, that's in this very building, right? It's not to say that any appreciation of beauty is by default lust, but it is to say that that we recognize that any lingering thought, any look that turns into a lingering thought, an ongoing stare, a mental reconfiguration of the clothing that that person is wearing, once we've done that, then clearly we've transgressed the boundaries into lust. And so if we were to kind of retake Chief Justice Stewart's tagline, we may not always know how to articulate what lust is, but we know it when we feel it, right? We know it when we experience it. And so yes, we're talking about pornography this morning, but I think it's valuable for us to understand underneath the problem of pornography is the problem of lust, right? There is no lust. There is no pornography industry. And so I want to start even with a text this morning. So kind of under that introduction section, 1 Thessalonians 4. And I tried to put most of the text on the sheet today. I figured if I was going into four pages, I could get most of the text on there. So a text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And really, it's kind of a banner over this whole topic of sexuality. But if there's any one passage I'd want you to be familiar with, whether that's for your own sin struggles, whether that's for counseling other people, whether that's for your spouse's sake, whatever it is, this is a good passage I'd want you to be familiar with. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And even there, put the Greek word next to it because we're going to come back to that. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, again, there's another Greek word there, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity or for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So just a couple of don't have time to on every passage to really explain everything that's going on. So I'm just going to couple of things I want to highlight on each passage that we'll talk about. But Paul says it's God's will for us is our sanctification, right? We say, what's God's will for my life? Here's one very clear area, your sanctification. And what's the very first category he goes into? Our sexuality, right? So it's as if even when Paul was writing this, you know, 2,000-ish years ago, it's as if God knew that we would need to know that this is a significant battleground for us, right? So sexual immorality, the Greek word there is porneia. And you hear that word porn, right? That kind of the root of, that's where we get our word pornography in the English language. And so porneia is really a blanket term in the New Testament meant to encompass every sexual act that occurs outside of God's given boundaries. Okay, remember we talked about those boundaries the last time. So God's decreed avenue for holy, righteous sexual expression is in the context of monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual exclusive covenant of marriage, okay? And so that word porneia shows up 26 different times in the New Testament, okay? And any argument that you hear, like this might be common to hear, like, hey, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Jesus never said the word pornography. Jesus never said the word masturbation, which we'll say that word a lot today. That's why I close those doors, because there's kids on it, okay? But, so just be aware that word will come out. But anytime you hear that argument, it says, Jesus didn't say those things. When Jesus used the word porneia, he includes those things, okay? And so it's a blanket statement that's meant to cover a whole lot of things. Any original listener to Jesus would know that intuitively. So that's porneia. And so Paul is saying that as we seek, that we abstain, from sexual immorality, part of our sanctification, okay? But also, I want you to look at what Paul immediately connects to sexual immorality in that passage. In verse 5, it's the other Greek word there, which is lust. The word there is epithumia, which is a desire, which can be positive or negative, but especially negative in terms of things like lust, sexual desire, in a negative way, okay? And so what we see here is Paul's connecting sexual morality and lust, all right here together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, okay? And so, kind of think about introduction to this whole morning. Pornography, it's without a doubt one of the biggest battles in the church today, right? It is sadly a battle that's hardly fought by Christians, by some Christians, I should say. But instead, it's regularly conceded. It's one in which the enemy has done much damage to the church, making the church look like the world that we're supposed to be set apart from, exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. And so none of us really need like that barrage of statistics about pornography. There's no statistic I could really tell you that would probably surprise you this morning. Like you'll hear 50% of Christian men use pornography, 25% of Christian women use pornography, or that 90% of kids ages 8 to 16 have already used and seen pornography. So stats like that are everywhere. We could spend 10 minutes just doing stats to kind of shock all of our consciences. But the one thing that I had read, it's actually in that book, Hide or Seek, read it a few years ago, but also came across it again this week in preparing, was that there was a study that these kind of researchers tried to do back in 2013. And so for the control group of the study, they had to find a group of 20-year-old guys who had not used pornography. they had to cancel the study because they couldn't find anybody to be in the control group. There was no, you couldn't go to the local college ministry and find guys because they weren't there, right? So there was nobody they could even do the study with because there was no one who had not been affected, been using pornography. And so the reality, when you hear a stat like that, you hear a story like that, we know that pornography is everywhere. We know it's drastically easier for us to find it than to avoid it, right? It's easier for us to find pornography. It costs money to avoid pornography, but it's free to get Instagram ads or email, spam emails that include pornographic material. And so as we say all that, God's not surprised that the world looks this way. Okay, God is not surprised. But we, as Christians who have the Spirit of Christ in us, we should be surprised. We should even be dismayed when we see that the church looks just like the world in this way. And so we want to fight against that. And that's even why we made this a topic of conversation in our class. And so as we think about kind of the barrage of pornography, the tsunami of pornography that's coming at us, our children, our church as a whole, what do we do? Is 1 Thessalonians 4, is that kind of a holiness a possibility today in our church in this time? And I think the answer has to be yes, right? We wouldn't be given these commands if the answer weren't yes. And so if the Spirit of Christ is alive in us, if the blood of Christ that cleanses our sins and pulsates through the church, if all those things are true, then holiness in this issue must be possible. And so kind of outline for the rest of the conversation this morning. I want us to look at the problem of pornography. So I'll give kind of seven problems. There could be 77 if we wanted to, but we'll just go with seven. And then we'll kind of look at some solution, God's solution on how to fight pornography. So that's kind of the rest of our time together. And so we'll jump right in to, actually, just even before I say that, just a note on kind of the audience here. And so obviously we've got single people, we've got married people. This class doesn't have its sight set on any one person, right? It's not just single males, but it is single males. It's also single females. It's married people. It's addicts. It's occasional relapsers. It's parents that are counseling their kids or other people who are counseling individuals struggling with this. And so even as I talk, I'm talking kind of broadly. And so wherever you are, appropriate those points to how that fits your life, whether it's, hey, I need to help this person. I need this for myself. And we all need this for ourselves. And so I thought about starting the class, like, everybody raise your hand. And then as your hand's up, who's a sexual sinner? Like, we all, our hands are up, right? Because we are all sexual sinners. And so even as you're here, it's not like, oh, these are the people that are struggling with this. No, no, these are people who care about holiness and sanctification. And so we all need to hear this, okay? So just kind of at the outset. So the problems of pornography. So as we start here, the goal is just to show you how big, how bad pornography is, how destructive it is to your soul. Because you or the people you're trying to help, this is a quote from a guy named Tim Challies, who wrote a book called Sexual Detox. It's a real short kind of, I think it's an e-book. That's why I have it as an e-book. But Tim Challies is a kind of reformed blogger guy. He's a pastor, different stuff like that. But he wrote this ebook called Sexual Detox, which I would commend to you if you were interested in reading more. This is one of the few quotes I don't actually have on your note sheet, so I'll read it out loud, and I hope you can track along with me. But Challies says, "We will never stop using pornography until you see the monstrous nature of the sin you are committing. You will never stop until the sin is more horrifying to you than the commission of the sin is enjoyable. You need to hate that sin, and not just the shame associated with that sin, before you can find freedom from it." And so kind of, even at the outset, this will feel like we're coming on heavy. It'll feel like we're coming on strong. It'll maybe even, I don't want it to come across this way, but you might take it as really shame-driven. That's not the goal. The goal is to say, this is why pornography is so bad. Okay, and so we'll start there, and then we'll turn to the hope of the gospel after that. So, problem number one, pornography mocks the gift and the giver of sex. Okay, so if you remember back to 2 weeks ago, kind of the intro to the class, we talked about these grand purposes of sex, but ultimately, the first and main purpose, the fundamental purpose of sex is the glory of God. So we said that sex is inextricably tied to marriage, and that marriage is meant to be this ultimate picture, right, of God's love and God's eventual unity with his people throughout all of eternity. So sex and marriage are this portrait of God's love, God's faithfulness to his people. But pornography seeks to desecrate that. Okay, pornography seeks, it's built to make a mockery of that gift. And so pornography is trying to strip sex of all of its beautiful purposes and then use it in the most debased of ways. And so this may kind of sound like strong terms, but I think it's true. But to love pornography is to hate marriage and to hate what marriage points to, which is the heavenly union of God and his people. And so the Son of God, 1 John tells us, he came to destroy the works of the devil, right? But when we look at pornography and we seek to please ourselves with pornography, we're seeking to please ourselves with the works of the devil. Okay, and so even think about it in those terms. When we consume pornography, we are participating with Satan in his mocking of the gospel, his maligning of the gospel. And so and Galatians tells us, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. And so pornography, it seeks to make a mockery of this gift and the giver of this gift. Okay, and so like we said earlier, and like I said last time, sex is fundamentally about the glory of God. And distortions of sex, any distortion of sex that we'll talk about over the course of this equip class, is seeking to remove God, to remove his designs out of sex. So that's kind of the first problem I wanted to point out. The second problem is that pornography seeks pleasure without intimacy. And if you recall some of the purpose that we talked about last time, even the purposes beyond just the glory of God for sex, but we said that sex was given to us for oneness or for covenant. We said that sex was given to us for procreation. We said it was given to us for pleasure. We said it was given to us for protection and for intimacy. And we said that none of those can rightly be left behind. But what I want you to think about is pornography's aim is to give you one of those things with none of the others, right? Pornography is seeking to give you only pleasure, no oneness, no covenant, no procreation, no protection, no intimacy. And that's the one I really want us to highlight is intimacy. Pornography is ultimately seeking to remove intimacy from the act of sex. And so it's reported that more and more men they're totally content to not seek romantic relationships. And that's directly tied to their pornography usage. And so because they get perpetual sexual pleasure from pornography and never have to actually engage in a human relationship, they just say, this is easier. Right, this takes minutes of my time. I can never be turned down in this way. I never have to put in the work of pursuing a woman, cherishing a woman, serving a woman, because I can just get all these things on my own with my phone or my TV or whatever. And so, porn as an industry, porn as a whole, is trying to give us pleasure without intimacy. Whereas sex between a husband and a wife is meant to give mutually beneficial, mutually pleasurable, and an other-oriented experience of service and pleasure so that intimacy is being built into that relationship, right? So pornography is trying to remove all of those things and just make it all about you. And so ultimately, I want you to hear this. Looking at pornography is one of the most fundamentally selfish things you can do, okay? Looking at pornography is one of the most fundamentally selfish things any of us can do. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, we referenced this a couple of weeks ago, but Paul emphasizes on husbands and wives in the sexual relationship giving one another their conjugal rights, right? The emphasis is on that giving, not on the taking, right? But pornography says, I'm going to take. I'm going to steal this gift designed to be used in a certain way, this gift that I have no right in participating in. I'm going to steal it and use it for myself. And so again, what don't you see? Sex is about sharing, but pornography is about getting, right? And if all we care about is getting, we're going to end up isolated and we're going to end up alone. And that leads us to our next point, which is the problem of masturbation. Okay, and so I want you to see those things connected, isolation and masturbation. Okay, and so again, like I almost feel like I need to say earmuffs or whatever, because that word makes, we don't say that word often out loud in mixed company, but here we go. So pornography and masturbation they're an inevitable pair, right? And I know it's possible to use one without doing the other, or to do one without using the other, but I mention them here because they often go together in practice, right? And so, well, at the same time, while they go together in practice, I think they also go together in essence, right? Because in essence, looking at pornography and masturbating, they're both isolating acts, right? Masturbation is an isolating act. And so when I use that word, masturbation, I'm talking about what happens by oneself, not an act of stimulation between two people in a relationship. Okay, so masturbation is isolating It's a solo event, right? So if you've ever given in to this act, if you've ever given in to masturbation, you know the guilt, the shame that comes with it. You know the feeling of dirtiness. And I don't think that's a culturally or a socially learned shame, okay? I think that's a spiritual shame. And I think for those of us who are Christians, that's the Holy Spirit. I work with our conscience, right? And I think it's God's kindness that the Holy Spirit is always trying to draw us out of isolation. He's never pushing us into isolation, right? He's always drawing us out of isolation, out of the darkness, out of selfishness, and into the light. And so, again, as we said it a couple of times already, masturbation is an entirely self-oriented act. If there's ever one like purely self-serving thing you can do, it's masturbation, right? And so, and I'm aware, like I'm not that old, I'm not that mature, and I'm aware that there have been Christian teachers throughout the past decades, even ministry leaders, who've publicly said, written in their books, that masturbation itself isn't a problem, okay? I would disagree with those people, even if they were standing right here. They're much smarter than me, much more ministry experience than me, but I think if our view of sex is rightly elevated to where God calls it to be, then I don't think we can hold a high, even neutral view of masturbation, okay? And this quote's on your note sheet. So it's Tim Challies. He's talking about this topic. But he says this, a close examination, it's at the bottom of page one, is going to spill over into page two. A close examination of the Bible's teaching on sexuality uncovers no reason to believe that God ever intended sex to be a private pursuit. Indeed, the heart and the soul of sexuality is the giving and receiving of pleasure between two people, a husband and a wife. So sex is intended to be a means of mutual fulfillment, an expression of love which a husband thinks foremost of his wife, the wife thinks foremost of her husband. This mutual giving and receiving, the heart of God's purpose for sexuality, is exactly what masturbation does not and cannot provide. Masturbation strips sexuality of its divine purpose of mutual fulfillment. Where legitimate sexual expression is meant to produce unity, masturbation produces isolation and division. Masturbation, again, even in the hypothetical absence of pornographic imagery, deeply undermines a man's ability to deny and resist his most self-centered, sinful, isolationist tendencies. And I was going to say more. I'm going to stop right there because I want you to catch that last sentence that I read, that it deeply undermines a man's ability to deny and to resist his most self-centered, sinful, and isolationist tendencies. So just kind of as a biblical test, we could ask this question, okay? So Jesus tells all of his followers to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow after him. So the question I would ask you is it possible to reconcile masturbation with Jesus' call to deny yourself and follow him, right? He doesn't say, take up your cross and gratify yourself and follow me. He says, deny yourself, right? And so I think as we hold those two things against each other, like one's the trump card, right? Deny yourself trumps freedom to do what you want with your body, right? I remember being a junior high student at the church I grew up in, and we had a guys' weekend at our church. And in the guys' weekend, there was a Q&A time. And so anytime you have a junior high group, guys' weekend Q&A, you know it's going to come up. And so someone there, apparently, as far as I remember, asked about masturbation. And I'll never forget the response. The guy, I think he was the youth pastor at the time. But his response to that question was to quote Ecclesiastes 9:10, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Okay? Terrible advice, right? And so he says that. The adults start laughing. They think it's funny. But I just remember thinking, even as like whatever, however it was, seventh grade, whatever, thinking, that's really bad pastoral care. Like I probably didn't use those words. But like if you could think, like, is there a more live issue for a bunch of junior high boys and like, what do I need to think about this? And then to give them the green light to it, that's terrible, terrible advice, terrible pastoral care. And I want better things for all of us. Right? I want better things. I want us to have a higher view of sex. And I want us to have a more vigilant eye against those things that feed our selfishness. Okay, and I think masturbation does that. It just feeds our selfishness. So I want to just replace the question of, can I masturbate and not sin with, will this lead me toward sanctification? Okay, will this lead me toward greater Christ-likeness? So does using pornography make me a more selfish or a less selfish person? Okay, does masturbating make me more open and honest, or does it make me more isolated and more deceitful? Okay, And I think the answer to those questions is always going to be negative, right? So thus ends my rabbit trail on masturbation. But I connect these two things because I think they're, like we said earlier, they're connected in practice, pornography and masturbation. But that's not the only connection I want us to see. Because the next connection I want us to see is how pornography affects our brain. Okay, it affects our brain. So scientific studies continue to show us that there's a connection between the consumption of pornography and the way our brains seem to get reconnected. Okay, and so this is a quote from that book I referenced earlier, a guy named William Struthers. The book's called Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Even as he says male things, I think almost all this applies directly to females too. And so pornography is not a male issue only. It's very much a female issue as well. And so both Tim Challies and this guy William Struthers are writing to a male audience, not to the exclusion of females. That's just who they targeted. But we're in this class, we're including both. Okay, but Struthers says this. As men fall deeper, it's kind of middle of page two. As men fall deeper into the mental habit of fixating on these images, the exposure to them creates neural pathways. Like a path is created in the woods with each successive hiker, so do the neural paths set the course for the next time an erotic image is viewed. You see, you kind of catch that illustration he's using there. Over time, these neural paths become wider as they become repeatedly traveled with each exposure to pornography. They become the automatic pathway through which interactions with women are routed. That's a super important sentence. So the neural circuitry anchors this process solidly in the brain. With each lingering stare, pornography deepens a Grand Canyon-like gorge in the brain through which images of women are destined to flow. This extends to all women that they have not seen naked or engaging in sexual acts. All women become potential porn stars in the eyes of these men. They have unknowingly created a neurological circuit that imprisons their ability to see women rightly as created in God's image. So even as you hear that, like, can't you see how damaging that is to every relationship, right? A person can't walk into church, right, without viewing women through these pornified lenses that we've trained our brains to look through. So a woman can't have a normal relationship with a man because of all of her interactions are being channeled through this sexualized pathway in her brain, okay? In 1 Timothy 5, it's on the note sheet there, but 1 Timothy 5 talks about how we ought to, even in the church, how we ought to relate to one another, older women, younger women, men, older men, younger men. But Paul's writing to Timothy and he says this: do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So God's calling us not to see young men, or he is calling us to see young men and young women as brothers and sisters, to see them in all purity as siblings, not as sexual objects, right? And so the repeated use of pornography is channeling our brains away from being able to do that and towards seeing every other human as just a sexual object, okay? So recall 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and in honor. So the perpetual porn user can't do that, right? Can't control his body in holiness and honor because he keeps rerouting his brain out of holiness and out of honor through this porn usage. And so I want you to see, this is not a private matter, right? It affects all of our relationships. But it's not just the damage that's done to our brain. I want you to also consider the damage that's done to other people from pornography. So number five here, pornography wrecks the self-image of fellow image bearers. So again, we're not just damaging our own brain, we're damaging the way other people understand their own selves, their own bodies. I won't spend a ton of time here, but as hypersexualized imagery continues to flood the public sphere, and as even those particular body types are presented as ideal and they're gawked at by the masses, what does that say to everyone who doesn't have that body type or that personality type or whatever that looks like? Should we not expect that horrible problems like eating disorders or the desire for a woman to fundamentally change the way her body is shaped through breast enhancement or some other kind of surgery, shouldn't we expect these unnatural desires, unnatural things to happen to women when this continues to be set forward as the ideal, as what people should look like? And so the pornography industry and those who perpetuate it, we have this guilt on our hands, okay? So pornography it teaches us to prize physical beauty and promiscuity over all else, but the Bible tells us to prioritize character above appearance, to cherish a gentle and a quiet spirit. You can just think about it this way. In the first and second great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's impossible to do that when you are consumed, when pornography has kind of consumed your brain. The porn turns the second commandment into use your neighbor as yourself, not love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Number six, pornography is progressive in its nature. When I was in seminary, I had to go to a 12-step meeting for a counseling class. The one that worked best for my schedule was Gamblers Anonymous, which was interesting. But what I heard there is what you also see in pornography. I imagine you'd see the same thing if you went to like a Sex Addicts Anonymous. But it starts small, right? A small bet here, losing just a little bit amount of money there, but quickly it turns into a whole mortgage payment on a poker hand. Or it turns into an entire paycheck on the slot machines. Or it turns into everything in the bank account on some other sort of bet, on a horse race, whatever that looks like. Pornography works in the same way, right? Here's another quote from Tim Challies. A man's first glimpse of porn may be fleeting, intriguing, but short-lived. A naked body is all the eye needs, and a single glimpse provides plenty of fuel for a while. But before long, his heart craves more. Certain things that interested you at the beginning that got you going now seem pretty bland. And things that were once gross are already beginning to intrigue you. This is the way sin is. This is the way sin always is. It will always demand more of you. So see, it's progressive. It's not just an image here from a catalog that's spreading all the way down into a raging river of uncontrollable lust. Okay, and so you can even think about like the progression of that. Like pornography leads to violence in its worst case scenarios. Even the industry itself is violent. And so, yeah, we could spend a lot more time here. I won't, but you can imagine and just even think through the consequences of how the progressive nature of pornography works to damage our hearts and damage people. Number seven, pornography is costly, and that's a really big statement, and it applies to a lot of big things. But I just want you to consider the damage done to several different things. So for one, consider the damage done to your soul. You've got a couple of scripture references there, but Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So kind of the direct application to us is a heart full of porn is a heart that can't see God. And that's a serious thing. Consider the damage it also does to your family, whether that's your present family or your future family. But you can't be a loving husband or a loving wife. You can't be an effective father. You can't be a godly man as long as your mind is filled with the lies of pornography. Consider the damage that it does to the church. We already talked about this earlier, but if all we see is other people in the church through these sexualized lenses, we can't love them as our neighbors. We can't help them. We will only seek to use them. Consider the damage also it does to the individuals that you look at. Okay, so think about that. So Matthew 18:7, Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. This one's not on your notes, I don't think. Sorry about that. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. And I want you to see that as a two-way street. Okay, so woe to those for temptations to sin. So that's upon the pornographer and the porn user. Okay, right? The woe is upon the one who displays themselves for us to lust at, but the woe is also upon the ones who create the demand for them to display themselves, okay? So that temptation, that the woe for those temptations is not just on the person on the screen, but it's on the person watching the screen at the same time. Okay, so consider the damage that's being done to the people you watch and the damage you're doing to yourself. So we could do a lot more on all of this. A whole lot more. Like I said, we could do 77 problems. We only did 7. For the sake of time, we're going to leave it there. And I know that's heavy, and I know that's weighty, and even might even bring up shame in your heart. But I think God wants us to rightly think about the problem of this sin, the weight of this sin, so that we'll hate it. And as we feel that hatred, we'll rightly appreciate the gospel that comes to take that shame from us, right? And so to the gospel we shall now turn. So three kind of solutions that I'll recommend for fighting pornography. And you see them right there. Better beauty, vigilant strategy, and honest community. They all rhyme, right? Better beauty, vigilant strategy, and honest community. Better beauty. So we want to fight our sin, fight the sin of lust in particular. by feeding your heart new beauties. And there's a Tim Keller quote on here, so I'm basically just going to take his logic and apply it here. Okay, but Keller says this: what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. Okay, so hear what he's saying there. If lust is deep in your heart, if it's a controlling desire in your life, then your mind will eventually find find acting on that lust a reasonable thing, right? Even if you have 10 layers of external measures of accountability to keep you from committing this sin, your messed up heart and its wants can hijack all of that, right? So the unchecked lust of our heart will make what seems utterly ridiculous actually seem reasonable, okay? But he keeps going. Not only will your mind find it reasonable and rational, your emotions will come along and make it seem valuable. When your mind has rationalized it, your emotions have valued it, your will finds it doable. Okay, do you see that progression there? What sounds absolutely out of bounds, like a total impossibility to you in this moment, can very quickly be brought into actuality, and it just starts with a movement of your heart. Okay, a movement in the wrong direction that lets your guard down and lets lust in. It's a movement that can bring about total destruction. Okay? So what's the remedy, right? How do we keep ourselves from slipping down this destructive slope? And the answer is we learn how to order our loves rightly. Okay, so feed our heart better beauties and focus on what we love. And so Keller is going to go on. What makes people into what they are is the order of their loves. What they love most, more, less, and least. That is more fundamental to who you are than even the beliefs to which you mentally subscribe. Your loves show what you actually believe in, not what you say you believe in. Okay, change happens not just by giving the mind new arguments, which is kind of what we were doing at the beginning, right? But also by feeding the imagination new beauties. Okay? So it's not just quit lusting, stop looking. But the remedy is to change what you love, to feed your heart, to feed your imagination with the new and the better beauties of Jesus Christ. And so the remedy comes when we start looking at Jesus, start fanning into flame a desire for him. One time I was writing a sermon for CFC on Matthew 5, 27 to 30, which is the cut off your hand if it leads you to sin passage. So I was writing this. I preached this a couple years ago, and I'm going to use the exact same illustration. So if you were there, repeat. But I was working in a coffee shop, and I heard this these two girls that were on some sort of school break. One of the girls began to tell the story of an admissions counselor at her university that had gotten involved in an affair with a student. Okay, and apparently the school had told him that he could either break things off with this female student and keep his job, or he would be fired. And as the sorority girl in the coffee shop told it, the admissions counselor chose to be fired to keep his relationship with the student. And then the girl said this: man, I wish a guy would do that for me. And I just sat there and I overheard her because she was talking loudly. But I pondered that sentiment and I couldn't help but think, like, what a weak beauty she's feeding her heart, right? What a weak beauty. I wish a guy would do that for me. And this is a thin gruel in comparison to the bountiful gospel, right? Pornography, simulated sexual encounters, photoshopped airbrushed images of women, these are horribly weak beauties because they're not beauties at all, right? So we want to feed our heart on the beauty of the gospel, in which Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, a role slightly higher than an admissions counselor, right? He willingly and joyfully did not count equality with God something to be grasped, right? But instead emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The radiance of the glory of God. He set aside his privilege, set aside his glory to become a man, to come and die for us for our sins. So far more than being willing to lose his job, Jesus was willing to lose his life for sinners like us, out of love for us. And so that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He lived a life of sinless perfection, never committing sin of any kind, sexual or otherwise, never stumbling in any way. He lived this perfect life, and he lived it, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a detestable, gruesome cross. And on the cross, God would pour out all of his wrath on Jesus, the wrath that was reserved for all of our sins that we've committed, sexual or otherwise. So every evil thought of lust, racism, whatever that is, every evil deed of extramarital sex, adultery, premarital sex, porn usage, whatever that is, every sin that we've committed, Jesus paid for on the cross, right? God punished all of our sins in Jesus Christ. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So far more than being willing to lose a job, or far more than a woman on a screen willing to do something perverse for you, Jesus was willing to lose his life to bear the full weight of God's wrath. And that's a better beauty, right? That's a much better beauty. This is what we need to feed our hearts on. It's a beauty that we'll never grow tired of, one that we can fan into flame to help fight against lust. So we've all failed at this. We've all sold our hearts out for lesser beauties. We've all accepted the false bill of goods that lust sells us time and time again. And every time we've been emptier, we've been less satisfied, less fulfilled. But the good news of the gospel is there are infinite beauties, infinite joys for in Christ for us to feed our hearts on. So I just want to give you a couple of texts even to help you with that. I didn't put them on your note sheet because this is just one place I thought I could save some space. I'm going to ask you to turn to the ones that you're going to have a hard time finding. Okay, so Zechariah is in the minor prophets, so after Daniel and before Malachi. But Zechariah chapter 3, and I'll just, as you're turning there, I'll just kind of start talking about it and reading it. But I think this is just a good passage to recall when I feel ashamed for my sexual sin. Like, how do I stir my heart with the gospel? Here's a really good way. Zechariah chapter 3 gives us this picture of this scene going on in heaven. But then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. But I just want you to get that picture, right? Joshua standing there, clothed in filthy garments. Satan seemingly has the right to say, "Look at how dirty this guy is." But what does God do? He rebukes Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you. Clean him up. I've taken away his sins." So just to be reminded, this is how God intercedes for you. Through Jesus Christ, right? This is gospel good news for sexual sinners. He's removed our filthy garments, clothed us with the purity of Christ. Another one is Micah chapter 7. And as you try to turn that, it's also in the minor prophets, so somewhere around Zechariah. Micah, I remember, was anybody by chance at Passion 2007? Thought so. Okay. I was at Passion 2007 in Atlanta, and John Piper is preaching this text, okay? And he starts his sermon by referencing an article that he wrote. He said it was the only time he almost got fired from his job as pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church. But he said the article was titled "Missions and Masturbation." And that's why I almost got fired. But the point of his sermon at Passion was that loads and loads of Christians had these aspirations to take the gospel to the nations, but had felt disqualified for their sexual failures. So because of the ways in which they sinned, digitally, physically, whatever it looks like, they felt like they could not go and be used by God. And so Piper wanted to use this text to tell people how to respond to the enemy when they feel that way. Okay, and so I've never forgotten that sermon. I've never forgotten this passage because of it. But Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, it says this: "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light upon me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." So it's not papering over that, right? Like, I understand that my sin has created distance with God. It's a problem. So I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. I just think it's such a, like, when you feel that shame, like, what do you go to? You go to a passage like this and say, "Rejoice not over me, my enemy." Like, Satan, what Satan does, he draws you in. As soon as you sin, look at what you've done, you horrible person, right? But this is what the gospel says: "Rejoice not over me, because God will vindicate me." And so that's good news. There's another passage in there. For the sake of time, we'll skip that one. We'll probably use it next week, okay? So feed our heart with a better beauty. So remind yourself of passages like this, other passages, because we want to deal with the heart first, and then we move to the hands, okay? We start with the heart, then we move to the hands. And Jesus is going to tell us very seriously to deal with the hands. So seriously that he'll say, "Cut off your hand," right? We'll talk about what that means, okay? So as we move to vigilant strategy, so kind of two parts of that, put off and put on. That's what sanctification is, right? Putting off the deeds of the body, putting on the deeds of the new life, putting on Christ, okay? So when we talk about put off, here's just a couple of passages of Scripture to help us with that. So Matthew kind of the goal of this is to say, stop looking at pornography, stop looking right now, and be deadly serious about it, okay? That's kind of the exhortation. I'm going to say vigilant strategy. Okay, Matthew 5:27-30, Jesus says this. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, but he also is going to go on to say it again later in Matthew 18. He's going to say it again in Mark chapter 9, so he's going to say these same phrases over and over. So we get the picture that Jesus says this a lot, okay? The people around him hearing his teaching heard him say this more than one occasion. You have heard it said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Right? So Jesus is not literally saying to cut off your hand. Right? Some people have taken it that way. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that it would be way better to go to heaven with no internet access in your apartment than to go to hell. Okay? He is saying it would be way better for you to go to heaven having lived your whole life with a flip phone than to go to hell. Right? It'd be way better for you to go to heaven not realizing how great of a show Game of Thrones was, or not having an Instagram account or a Snapchat account, or to forsake any earthly convenience. It'd be way better to forsake whatever that earthly convenience is, that earthly pleasure is, and to forsake those things for the sake of heaven, right? Whatever inconvenience you take on for purity's sake is better than going to hell. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Okay, and he is serious about it. He says, you need to think in this way, live in this way. If cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye is having Covenant Eyes or some other software on your phone or computer, if it's having a weekly accountability meeting, if that looks like going to a 12-step meeting for sex addicts, whatever that looks like, the cost is worth it, according to Jesus, right? Heaven and hell hang upon our willingness to take drastic steps to fight our sin, okay? And so you likely, if this is your struggle, you likely immediately know what that needs to be, okay? And if you don't know, you're like, I don't know where to start. Come talk to me. Happy to talk to you about where to start. I ask you a lot of questions. But Jesus is saying, take this very seriously, like heaven and hell seriously. Another passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Nothing new here in these verses, but Colossians chapter 3 does a lot of put off, put on. So I think it's just a really good picture of what it looks like to have a vigilant fight against sin. Okay, so Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Again, what's the very first category he goes into? Sexual immorality. So sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So whatever it takes, put it to death, because verse 6 is true. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so if you were going to take this seriously, there's just three little questions there. And if you're going to take this seriously, what has to die in your life? Okay, what has to die in your life? What supply lines do you have to cut off? Or third question there, what freedoms, what quote-unquote freedoms do you have to give up in order to get out of bondage? Okay, so those are questions I'd want you to ask yourself as you have some sort of vigilant strategy to fight against sin. Ask yourself those questions. So we're going to put off. We also want to put on. And so Colossians chapter 3, like I said earlier, we just quoted verses 5 and 6. Now we'll quote verses 1 through 4. But Colossians 3 says this, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So what does it mean to put on Christ, to seek the things that are above? Well, the first thing I know is at least to pray, right? Right? And you can't look at pornography if you're on your face praying, okay? So those are at least mutually exclusive, okay? And so the first piece of advice I tell you would be to pray, right? So seek the things that are above. And I'm going to start running really fast through some of this because I'm realizing I got 5 minutes, okay? So Romans 13:14, Saint Paul saying the same thing here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so if we're consciously putting on the mind, the priority, the passions of Christ, we can't also be juggling pornography, right? So we want to make this a fundamental pursuit in our life, to put on Christ, to pursue what Christ pursued, to think as he thought, to love what he loves. You want to put on the mind of Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And another passage is Proverbs chapter 5. I read a very similar passage of this a couple of weeks ago, and one of you in the class who was here, and your husband, weren't you? Texted your husband, said, Nick has said the word breast like 10 times. It's hilarious. So thank you for your maturity. But Proverbs 5, and I just want you to see Proverbs 5, these five verses here. I want you to see them as kind of two separate directions you could go. I want to tell you to put on the mentality of Proverbs 5. So verses 18 and 19 say this: Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. And then kind of the second part of this, verse 20. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his past. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Then verse 23. He dies for lack of discipline. Because his great folly, he is led astray. Okay, and so we want to try to put on the mentality even of Proverbs 5, even if you're not married yet. Okay, and so listen to this one more quote from Tim Challies. But he says, every time you look at pornography, every time you give in to lust, you are diminishing your ability to be focused on one woman, to be intoxicated in her love, finding your joy and satisfaction in her alone. Okay, so if we want to try to do Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, and we're looking at pornography, we can't do Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. You can't do them both, right? And so as just kind of ask yourself, will looking at pornography lead me to be Proverbs 5, 18 and 19? Will it lead me to death like Proverbs 5, 23? Will watching the Super Bowl halftime show lead me to the first part of this passage? Will it lead me to the second part of this passage? Okay, will having a smartphone or Instagram or any sort of unfettered access, unfiltered, unaccountable access to the internet, is it going to lead me to Proverbs 5, 18 and 19? Or is it going to lead me to Proverbs 5, 23? Okay? Will this movie, this television show, this Netflix, whatever, regardless of how culturally popular it is it going to lead me to one? Is it going to lead me to the other? Okay? And so we think about putting on the mentality of Proverbs 5. You want to seek to do that by God's grace. Okay? And the last few things I will point out. The last part of the vigilant strategy, or the last part of God's solution, is honest community, okay? Honest community. And this is, I don't want to say it's the most important. I think the gospel part's the most important. I think it's this three-pronged approach is all important, right? And so, but I don't want to say, like, this is last, this is the least important. I think this is deeply, deeply important. So, because remember that pornography, but masturbation, they're fundamentally isolating. Okay, they're fundamentally isolating. All sin, and especially this sin, wants to keep the sinner isolated and in the dark. So, but the real healing comes from being drawn into the light. Don't kid yourself into thinking, I can handle this on my own. I can get a grip on this. I can clean this up with a little willpower. That's a lie from the devil. Okay, that is a lie from the devil. This has to come to light in honest community. So who should you tell? You should tell your spouse where applicable. Okay, you should tell your spouse if this is a struggle for you. Tell them what's necessary. Tell them what you think is appropriate. And if they ask you more questions, you be completely honest with what they ask. Okay, so tell your spouse where applicable. Second, tell a trusted member of your growth group. Okay, ideally, this would be someone who is of the same gender, someone who is more mature than you. And if you're like, I'm the most mature, you may not be. Okay. Ideally, so they'd be same gender, more mature than you. Ideally, they'd have a strong grasp of the gospel, right? That they're not just going to beat you over the head with law, but they are going to remind you of what's true about you in Christ. And this person also needs to be obviously trustworthy, okay? And so seek someone out in your growth group and then have some sort of communication plan with them, whether that's they get your Covenant Eyes reports or whatever your accountability software is, but whatever it is, it needs to be some sort of plan where you talk, they ask you questions, and you go to them even before they ask you the questions if there's been failure, okay? Another thing I would tell you is to tell an elder of this church, okay? Tell an elder of this church. And so why every time we interview new elders to become elders at this church, one of the first questions I ask in that interview is, how would you counsel someone who tells you I'm struggling with pornography? That's just what I ask. I want to hear, how do you do that? And then the next guy comes in and I ask him the exact same question. Because every one of us is dealing with that. Okay? Every one of our elders is walking with someone who has this going on in their lives. And so this is on all of our radars. We're all shepherding people through this, and you cannot surprise us with it. Okay? So let that free you up a little bit. Like, oh, but what if they think of me as someone who's... We might already think that of you. All right? We might just think everybody does that, right? it's generally easier for us just to think everybody struggles with this sin. And so, not really, but seriously, like, you're not going to surprise us. So don't let the shame of that affect you. Like, we want to care for you, and we would tell you don't neglect the inside of the men who've been called to shepherd you at this church. Okay, so tell an elder, and the last thing I tell you is to confess your sins quickly. Okay, don't wait. Don't wait for the opportunity to come up. Seek out the people that you confess to and confess to them when you fail. And failure looks like a lot of different things, right? Failure might just be a long and longing look at someone in the grocery store, right? That's still failure, as much failure as going online and looking at pornography, or at least in terms of like the lust that's going on in your heart, right? And so I want you to say that in those terms because we want confession to be normal. Right? We want it to be a normal, expected, regular part of our conversations with one another. It's not just like, oh man, I can't believe she went there. It's like, I can't believe we didn't go there, like in this conversation. So that's what we want it to look like. So normalizing confession to bring freedom in all of our lives, right? I think the more we think this is taboo, I don't want to do this, this makes me uncomfortable, the more we feed that sin power and the bigger problems we have. And so I would tell you, confess your sins quickly. And confess them to these specific people. Okay, that's what we have for time today. Like I said, if Ryan had been doing this, it would have been much better. He probably would have had you like set up in tables and like talking about stuff. But I didn't think that would work too good today. So I'll pray for us. We'll be done. Thank you for coming here. Also, real quick, if you didn't get one of those books, if this is your first day and you signed up for the class, there's some books on the ping pong table that you bought when you signed up for the class. So you're welcome to take one with you. That's all I got. We'll pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace that covers all of our sins. Lord, we are sinners, and we need a Savior. And so every one of us, God, is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if we put our trust in Him. Even the things that we did this week that we're ashamed of, Lord, you choose, and you have declared that you have forgiven us. And so, God, we pray that we would be reminded of that. Even this week, Lord, give us the power to fight sin by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk in purity, to walk in righteousness, to pursue Christ, to feed our hearts with the better beauties of the gospel, to be open with one another, honest with one another. Lord, we need your help in all these things, God. So for every one of us, wherever we are on the spectrum of this sin, whether we are currently in the trenches, currently helping others, counseling others, God, whatever that looks like, help us, Lord, to honor you in this. And help all of us to help bring freedom to other people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.